Let us hear God's word. We turn to the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, and we begin to read at verse 13. One of the pivotal moments in the whole gospel record, we have here Peter's confession of faith in Christ. We see the vital stage the disciples have reached in their understanding of who Jesus truly is. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." One of the vital focuses of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the last number of years has been on church planting. There has been the desire to plant new congregations, and not at the expense of weaker congregations, but to seek to revive and to rebuild those that have been declining. We might say, in a sense, here in our own situation, we've experienced something of that as the Lord has been working and rebuilding what was a declining situation. Many of you perhaps can cast your minds back 10, 12 years ago. There was the whole program that was drawn up of rebuilding the broken walls. And much of the wisdom that had been gleaned in church planting and reviving weaker congregations was brought together in that particular program. And so there has been, in the last number of years, a strong focus on the planting of new congregations, the reviving and the rebuilding of those that have become weak. Now we know, sadly, there have been those situations where revival did not take place. There are situations where there's no longer an RP witness. But God has been good. God has been blessing in the planting of new works in places where we never had a witness before. And so much effort and thought and prayer has gone into the work of planting the church, extending the boundaries of the church. We have the commission from God himself to make disciples, and we believe that in the pattern of the New Testament church, that particularly is to be seen in the establishment of worshipping congregations, communities of God's people. And our responsibility, of course, is to be obedient to that commission. We are all sent out to be disciple makers. God is sending us out and promising the resources, the blessing, the grace that we require. But in all of this work, we must never lose sight of one crucial fact. But ultimately, this is God's work. It's not our work. And we can sometimes fall into the trap of relying on our planning and our programs and our wisdom and our efforts and our work and lose sight of that fundamental truth that the work is God's work. Because it's God's church. And the work must be accomplished by the power and by the grace of God, or nothing of lasting value will be achieved. We think of how the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, the portion that we read earlier in the service, the Lord Jesus gives the promise in verse 18 of Matthew 16, I will build my church. And it's particularly on those words of the Saviour that we want to focus our thoughts this evening. To think of Christ building his church. We don't build it. We sometimes use that language, and I trust we understand what we mean by it, but it is Christ who builds his church. It means, of course, that there is no doubt that this will come to pass. Christ will build his church according to his plan where he chooses, not necessarily according to our planning or our desires. Christ will build his church. And so the question is, what will this church look like? What do we expect when we hear Christ saying, I will build my church? And of course, we're not thinking in terms of buildings, of what is material and physical. We're thinking of a spiritual community of the people of God. What will the church look like? And so on this, our mission-focused day, we want to think of these words, the promise of our Saviour, I will build my church, and particularly to think of a church for the 21st century. What will it look like? What is it that we trust Christ will build here as we undertake the work of mission in various ways? What do we hope for? What do we pray for? What are we expecting? What will the church look like? What is a church for the 21st century? There are three things, at least, I think, that we can expect as Christ says, I will build my church. It will first of all be faithful to Christ. It will be faithful to Christ. And really, if the church is not faithful to Christ, there's nothing more to say. There's nothing more worth saying. Church, as Christ builds it, will be faithful to him. He speaks here of my church. It reminds us, at times we need to be reminded, that the church is not ours. Now, yes, of course, we do speak of my church. And ministers do it. And we all do it to some extent. My church does this, thinks this, whatever. And there's nothing wrong in that way of speaking, as long as we remember but ultimately, it's Christ's church. It belongs to him. And yes, we are to love the church. We are to seek its welfare. We sang about that in Psalm 122. We are to long for the welfare of the church, but we don't own it. We don't possess it. We don't control it. May the Lord deliver us from ever thinking we do control his church, because we don't. It's Christ's church. And he'll never hand it over to anyone else, however spiritually minded, however reformed, however covenanter they might be. He's not giving his church to anybody else. It's Christ's church. That is the church that he builds. And if it is his church, it will be preeminently faithful to him. After all, without the redemptive work of Christ, without his death and his glorious resurrection, his reign in heaven, the church wouldn't exist. It is not simply the product of some social factors in the course of history that communities of people who call themselves Christians meet together and put up buildings and sing songs to God. It's the result of the saving work of Christ. We have an amazing expression on the lips of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 and verse 28. He speaks there of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The church of God, which he bought with his own blood. You see the two brought together. There's the heart of the work of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, bought the church with his shed blood. That is the cost of the church's existence. The redemption price has been paid. By the shedding of his blood, Jesus has sealed the covenant with his people. For God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. Christ is married to his church in that covenant. And so he could say in the upper room at the Last Supper, this cup, as he held it there, symbolizing his blood, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He has bought us with his blood. That is how precious we are to him. And without that shed blood, there is no church. And because of that, the Lord Jesus Christ must be the center of the life of his church and the center of the life of each of his people. We're to seek in our own lives and in our congregational life the realization of Colossians 1:18 that in everything he might have the supremacy, the preeminence. That must be our concern, our goal. We have been called to serve the one who before his ascension said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the one now enthroned, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, head over everything for the benefit of his church. Isn't that a wonderful thought? But the glory, the power of Christ is put forth for the benefit of saved sinners like us. Head over everything for the benefit of his church. He must be the center of all we are, of all our congregation is. He demands wholehearted, loving allegiance. And we can think of that on the individual level. As members of part of the Church of Jesus Christ, we are to be faithful to our Savior. We are to give him our wholehearted, ultimate loyalty. The will of the Lord Jesus is to govern our lives. Every part of life, everything we do is of concern to him, including our physical life. You know, there are some Christians who seem to have the sense that the only part of them God's interested in is their spiritual life. And maybe what they do in the Lord's Day and worship and prayer. And somehow then God stops being interested in anything else. But all of life is to be lived with Christ at the center. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. Very down-to-earth, practical, physical, bodily commitment to Christ. We belong to him. Faithful members of the body of Christ is what we are called to be. Faithful to Christ in our individual Christian living. But of course, we are not isolated individuals as Christians. We are part of a community, of a body. And so corporately also, the church is to be governed by the will of the Lord Jesus, the King and head of the church. Our obedience as a church is the vital test. Because, as John writes in 1 John 5:3, this is love for Christ, to obey his commands. It's easy to talk the talk of love. It's easy to say we love Jesus. The test is, do we obey him? Do we seek to put into practice what he commands us in his word? That's the vital test. In every aspect of the life and work of the church, the one question that must be asked and answered, what does the Lord require? There may be all kinds of things that we think would be good. Many things that we would like to do. But what does the Lord require? It's His church. We're to be faithful to Christ. We're not to be guided by the opinions, the fashions of the world around us, or even of the Christian world around us. Many, even Bible-believing evangelical folk, are carried along by every fashion, every whim, what is in at the moment. And that's what decides what they do as individuals and as churches. What's the in thing? What does it for us? Rather than asking, what does the Lord require of us? You see it in worship. You see it in all kinds of different ways. Christ has told us what His will for His church is. We don't have to search for it. It's here. It's revealed to us in the God-breathed scriptures. All we need is here to live as the people of God and as the church of Jesus Christ. We have the instruction we need in the scriptures. Here is His will for doctrine. What do we believe? This tells us. Here is His will for church government. How should we run the affairs of the church? And for worship. We believe that also is governed by scripture. What does the Lord require in how we worship? Not what we happen to want. What makes us feel nice? What does the Lord require? We are to be willing to submit to the direction of the word of the Lord in all things. Not picking and choosing. Not saying in effect, well, Lord, yes, I'll listen when you talk about this and about that, but really, you know, I'd rather do something else in this other area. He calls for submission to His will in all things. The church for the 21st century, the church that Christ is building, will first be faithful to Christ. We need always to be applying that test to whatever we're doing, personally, congregationally, denominationally. Is it what the Lord requires? And if it isn't what the Lord requires, it cannot possibly be what we ought to undertake. Faithful to Christ. In the second place, the church for the 21st century, the church that Christ is building, will be free from human traditions. Free from human traditions. And in a sense, it follows on from the things we've just been saying. Of course, any organization that runs for a long time will develop patterns and traditions. That's inevitable. That's the way people are. And there are certain ways that we do things and they work and we carry on. Any organization you're involved in will have certain patterns and traditions. Your family may well have certain traditions. They're not written down anywhere, but everybody knows them. And that's the way organizations operate. It will develop traditions. And that will affect the way work is done. It will affect what is done. And the church is no exception. Here is an institution, well, in its New Testament form, of course, it has been running for 2,000 years. But the church of God began in the Garden of Eden. So it's been going for a long, long time. And certain patterns of activity in congregations and denominations easily become the accepted norm for what is done and how they are done. Often for no better reason than that's how it's always been done. And perhaps we've heard that expression used to justify something. Well, we've always done that. It was always done that way. And it is the voice of tradition. Now, we're not saying that tradition automatically is a bad thing. Sometimes it can be a good thing and a protection and a help. You know, sometimes among theological students, you see the urge to start something new because you'll not have the burden of tradition and you can do it right. We'll see. And yet, quickly they may find that actually some patterns and traditions have value. They can be a protection and a guide that keep you from some mistakes and some disasters. So we aren't automatically anti-tradition. But the danger is that what is merely human becomes elevated to the status of the divine, of God's will, because it's always been done that way. And the power of tradition is great. And it can sometimes hinder and even strangle the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. That human ways of doing things and traditional patterns can actually hold back the Church from doing the work that Christ assigns to it. And remember, it is His Church. And therefore it is His will, as we have said, that is to guide and direct the Church, and not the will of man. And we must be very careful, and we need to pray for a lot of discernment, I believe, in this area. We need to be very careful that human traditions and customary ways of thinking and acting, ways of doing things, and even the activities themselves, don't come to have the place that the will of the Lord alone ought to have. Obviously, that couldn't happen to us. But fine, godly, Bible-believing people can act according to what is man-made and merely human, and set aside what the Scriptures really require. Listen to Jesus addressing the scribes and the Pharisees in Mark 7. And He says of them, "Here are men who knew the Scriptures and who were zealous in keeping all the rules of God. And yet Jesus says in Mark 7, their teachings are but rules taught by men." And He addresses them and He says, "You have let go the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." You see, it's a very subtle danger. But so often, if we allow man-made tradition alongside the Word of God, well, that seems perhaps fairly safe and inoffensive. We've still got God's Word, and, well, the human is alongside it. But so easily, the human tradition grows and begins to swallow God's requirements and God's will. That's what it did with the scribes and Pharisees. The man-made tradition swallowed God's law in their minds. And you hear Jesus' rebuke directed to them. Now, we may never go as far as the Pharisees. We may not be as blatant about it. And yet we can fall into a similar error. When the Lord Jesus Christ lays down His law for His church, we must be very careful to obey it. Now, outside His expressed revealed will, He has left us free in many areas to do the work of the church, guided by the Scriptures. But we must listen when He speaks. We must be submissive willingly. What the Church of Jesus Christ does is determined by Christ the King. We are not to add to what Christ requires of His church. Now, there are cries in many quarters in the Christian church today, the church should be doing this, the church should be doing that, should be involved in this activity, that activity, all sorts of things that apparently the church should be doing. And there are Christians who run in this direction and that direction, and what's the latest fashion for Christians to be doing? And the question is never asked, is this part of the assignment Christ gives to His church? Our activities may have been carried on and never examined in the light of Scripture. And they come to take the place of the work that the church should be doing. It is dangerously easy, and the history of the church gives plenty of illustrations, for the church to lose its evangelistic thrust in pursuit of all sorts of other activities, maybe very worthy things, but they lose the thrust of taking the gospel to the world. And that's when churches die. They might carry on some sort of activity on the surface, but they're dead spiritually. And often they've lost sight of the gospel mandate and got sucked into all sorts of other things that, however worthy they might be, they're not Christ's will. That's what happened in the history of the church last century in what's called the social gospel movement, where earnest Christians got more and more involved in social care and looking after the bodily needs of people. Nothing wrong with that. But it came to fill the place that the gospel should have had. The salvation of sinners should have had. And the gospel was lost. And those who bought into the social gospel fossilized and died. We need to be on our guard. What the church does is to be governed by Christ. And how the church does its work is also to be governed by Christ, not by human tradition. Now, there is much scope in the work of the church for godly innovation. Within the limits of Scripture, there are many ways in which we are to undertake Christ's work, especially the work of mission. And that's something we're seeking to do, to see ways in which biblically we can bring the gospel to an incredibly needy city. God's word sets the limits, but within that, there is plenty of scope for ways in which we can make contacts, we can bring the gospel to people, and we're seeking to do that. And where no biblical principle is violated, we have freedom to bring the gospel to those in need. The message never changes. It must never change. There is only one gospel. But the ways we communicate it, the language we use, must adapt to those to whom we are taking it. And it is a tremendous challenge. You stand up, perhaps in a lunchtime service, and you may have several people whose second or third language is English. How do you express the truth of the gospel in a way that will be comprehensible? And let's face the reality. All around us are people who've grown up in this province, whose first language is English or a form of it. And yet they haven't a clue about our Christian jargon. And the language we take for granted, we all think we understand it. And they haven't a clue. So it's a tremendous challenge to think, how do we preserve the purity of the gospel and yet do it in ways that biblically are permissible and God-honouring and will do the work to which Christ calls us. We need to be open to the leading and guiding of the Spirit of God, not closed to God's leading, but always asking, what's God's will? How must we do this work? What do the Scriptures say? What is the will of the Lord? And then seeking to be free from what's man-made, what's merely traditional. Anything that will hold back the work of mission to which Christ calls us. We need to follow the Lord with courage. The church that Christ is building, a church for the 21st century, will be faithful to Christ. It'll be free from human tradition. And thirdly, it will be fruitful in life and mission. It will be fruitful in life and mission. Christ says, I will build my church. And it is obvious that Christ intends that his church will grow. It will develop. It will expand. It will extend. It is a growing church. And by the grace of the Lord, a faithful church will be a fruitful church. Not because somehow it has earned the Lord's blessing. Let's never slip into thinking, well, we've been faithful and we sing psalms and we do this and that, and therefore the Lord owes it to us to bless us. We never earn the blessing of the Lord, but he is so gracious and delights to bless his faithful people. And he does. And he blesses in so many ways. It's a measure of his love for his children that he blesses our life, our ministry, our mission, despite our failures and our weaknesses. And the Lord knows them better even than we do. And we are very imperfect. And we fail him in so many ways. And yet, he delights to bless. We seek to be faithful and to do the work to which he calls us in his way. He will bless his church will be fruitful. And we'll see that in the life of the Lord's people, individually and as a community. A fruitful church will be a spiritually healthy church. It will have a desire for holiness. There surely is one of the key tests for any Christian and any congregation. Do we long to be holy? Do we long to be more like Jesus? And that's Christ's aim for his church. The goal Jesus has in saving us, we're told in Titus chapter 2, is to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. There's the fruitfulness of a faithful life and a faithful congregation, people eager to do what is good. And we will produce the fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, the other elements of the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Read through it. It's the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's describing Jesus. And if we are faithful in following the Lord, if we're relying on the power of his Spirit in life and ministry, we'll become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will reflect his likeness to a watching world, and it is watching. Make no mistake. And the world must see Christ in us. We will bear the fruit of the Spirit. And the depth of the spiritual life of God's people will increase in a faithful church. We'll be fruitful in that sense that we are growing, we're maturing, and we will show his likeness to the world. We'll be fruitful in life, and we'll be fruitful in mission. The Lord will grant growth to his church. The building will grow. It will expand. How will it do that? It will grow as unsaved sinners are brought to salvation. As they're convicted of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and become part of the church. Christ is building his church, and every saved sinner is a brick in that building. And we can look for that fruitfulness in mission if we are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and we're free from all that restricts us in unbiblical activity. The results, of course, of evangelism are in the Lord's hands. We can't manufacture them. We can't save one sinner. Not one. It doesn't matter how eloquent the preacher is. It doesn't matter how clever you are in answering questions, presenting the gospel. You can't save one sinner. Christ is the only one who can save. But he works in the context of a faithful church. And he will bless the gospel where he wills, when he wills. We can't tell the Lord who will be saved. We can't tell the Lord when they'll be saved. And often he will surprise us, he will amaze us, he may shock us as to who is saved and when they're saved. But he will work, and we've that confidence. He gives the mandate, go and make disciples. And if we obey that mandate in relying on the Lord, we can expect to see disciples being born and growing. If we don't, it should be a matter of concern to us. Jesus says he'll build his church. The gates of hell will not stand up against it. His work will be done. That's a great reassurance to have as we seek to evangelize. To know Christ will build his church. We don't know exactly how he's going to do it, but he'll do it. And we'll praise him however he does it. If those we didn't expect are saved, we'd praise him. If he doesn't work in the lives of others that we expected or hoped for, we'll submit. It's Christ's work, because it's his church. And we ought regularly to examine ourselves in the light, I believe, of these principles. Are we faithful to Christ? Is he our wholehearted allegiance? Are we free from human tradition? Or are there those elements of tradition and patterns we're familiar with that might hold back the work of the gospel? And by God's grace, we can expect to be fruitful in life and mission. We'll see Christians growing. We'll see sinners saved. And Christ will have the glory. We're not seeking that people will pat us on the back and say, "Oh, what a great denomination the RP Church is. What a great congregation Shaftesbury Square is by your wonderful people." That must never, never be our concern. This is Christ's church, and all the glory must be His. "I will build my church." Praise the Lord. It's a promise of God. But He will keep it. And He'll build it. And may we have the privilege of being part of that work to the glory of King Jesus.